But through lots of different situations, down a neighborhood church where Kirk's been the pastor for that time, and then through the co-op with Barbara and Pat and the kids, and lots of travels back and forth to New Jersey. And the time that we've had here in our churches joining together on Good Friday and Reformation Day also, we did that. And Kirk's been the area representative for the four C's, the denomination that we're part of, Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. And he is a really wonderful man who has given great leadership, not only to his church, but in our area too, as the representative of the four C's. And just personally for Bob Hall and I, we've had so much interaction with him. We enjoyed the conversations, the discussions, sometimes arguments, but you know, that's mainly my fault. But anyway, and he would agree with that. It was sort of bittersweet that we're sending them off as part of their support team. There are many other people giving up, obviously, but we want to support them in their endeavor that they're going to explain. And so we're happy to be able to share in that and hear from them. So, Barbara and Kirk, do you want to come up and share with us what the Lord is leading you to now?
Fiskarmat, Agus Topole. Okay, I just said good afternoon and thank you in Scottish Gaelic. A language that's spoken by less than 3% of the people of Scotland, but I thought as long as I'm going on the mission field, I've got to do language studies. So I have been studying Scottish Gaelic, and that's almost the extent of what I can actually say. I'm better at reading it, but it really is a joy for us to be here with you, and I do sincerely thank you for this opportunity to speak with you. And as Jack has already said, we have had such a rich relationship and friendship with Behoff as a church and individually. These people scattered around have played an extraordinarily powerful role in my life. And so it is really a great privilege and joy to be here with you. We both want to thank you for your support of us, your financial support, your prayer support very much, but also just all of the rich experiences that we're able to take with us going forward. That's what we want to thank you for. Because actually it does play an important role in what I believe we'll be doing in Scotland, which I think Kirk and I hopefully will be able to explain to you. I do want to start off with a little story. We have a son and daughter-in-law who live in Scotland and have lived there for 5 years. So we made a trip to visit, our first trip, and about 4 or 5 years ago. And the very first Scottish person that I spoke to was the passport control officer. And she opened up my passport in Scotland and looks, sees that I'm an American citizen, and she asks me where I intend to go. And I said, well, we're going to Glasgow. And she stops and says, you're from America? Where in America are you from? And I said, well, actually, we're from New York City. And she goes, you're from New York City and you're going to Glasgow? Why would you go to Glasgow? And at the time, that, well, it began to sound a little bit to me like Nazareth? Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth? This is Glasgow. This is not the kind of historic, beautiful Edinburgh or St. Andrews with its famous seminary and its golf courses. This is gritty, working class Glasgow. But the reason I bring that up is I think that maybe you might be asking that question too, perhaps from a different perspective, though, than she did. She was just wondering, why would anyone from New York want to go anywhere else? And in a way, though, I think it's fair to say, as believers, for you to ask, well, why do you want to go to Glasgow? What is it that here we live in this city that is obviously, as Jordan just prayed, we have so much suffering and pain and problems and challenges. People here who really desperately need the gospel truth and the hope that Christ gives us. Why is it necessary to go somewhere else when we live in a place that is already so needy and has the potential of keeping us busy for the rest of our lives? And I think two things that I'd like to answer to that very valid question is, the first reason is because we believe we've been called. And that is a long process that has taken place over the last 4 to 5 years, starting with the planting of a seed that started on our first trip to Glasgow and meeting the people of Glasgow City Free Church that are part of the Free Church of Scotland denomination, meeting them, interacting with them, kind of loving them unexpectedly. And that's how the seed originally was planted. But without going through all the details of how seeds grow, there is a process when you plant where it's planted and then you kind of forget about it. And then you don't maybe necessarily know that it's being watered and it's getting some sun. Well, and then eventually up it grows and you actually, it's real. And from the planting of a seed, we now believe with conviction that we are called to help the people, the believers of Scotland, actually, specifically the Free Church of Scotland, as they too grapple and attempt to grapple with the significant social issues that they also share. We may have one vision of Scotland, and indeed part of that is true. It's beautiful, it's very rainy, it's cold, it's damp, the people have a great accent, all of that. But the truth of it is, and it was the heart, and it was where the birth of Presbyterianism is. And yet the reality of the health and condition, both of the culture as well as the church, is very different now. The second reason that we believe we are to go is because we were asked to come. And the Free Church of Scotland asked for help. They now recognize that as they have worked primarily in the past to kind of preserve their denomination, they have lost the greater world and lost the sense of reaching others for Christ. What once was more a traditional type of religion that you were born into has turned into a highly secularized culture where people don't go to church anymore. So those are the two reasons that we are excited about going to Scotland. We believe that we were called, and part of the confirmation of that calling is the fact that we receive support from churches and individuals who join and partner with us. And that's part of how we are confirmed in our calling, and also that we were asked to come. Lastly, before I step away, I just also wanted to say that, as I indicated earlier, our relationship with BHOF and being part, sometimes more directly than others, sometimes through financial support, maybe, but I also had the opportunity of teaching at Hope Academy last year and was able to be much more hands-on. We have really benefited greatly from the example that you have given us as you work at reaching others with the gospel through your community. And this is something that Scotland really desperately needs. And so I feel like, in a way, we'll be bringing a piece of you with us. There is no Hope Academy there. There is no Hope for New York, which I know is not our organization, but a bigger organization. There's no Expect Hope. There's no
Hope Christian Center.
Hope Christian Center. Thank you. Whoops. None of that. There isn't. They are not used to relating to their culture, their community, to their neighborhood in that way. And yet they hunger for it and want to learn. So I feel like we do have something that we can share with them. And you're part of that. So I want to thank you for that. Top of lay.
Tough act to follow there. Specifically, what we are been asked to do is to join a team that's being formed in Glasgow underneath the presbytery or the session, the presbytery of the area. The Presbyterians, they have a certain amount of church power invested in ministers in an area, and then in the local church you have an elder board they call the session. So we're going to be working in Glasgow City under Glasgow City Free Church's session. I'll be considered part of the staff of the church. But there's a team that's growing there, led by a fellow, a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America fellow, from South Carolina. And their goal is to plant churches, and they have already done one, and they've got some others in the work. The other is to do what we might call redevelopment of churches. They take old existing churches and kind of help them find out why they are there, why do they exist, and kind of go through a process that really hopefully brings life, a vision back into the church. And then thirdly, to help pastors, specifically pastors. Barbara mentioned the secular nature of Scotland. It's the pastor of the church that we'll be working with says that only 1.5% of the population of Scotland self-identifies as evangelical. So it's not a big nation, but relatively speaking, that means there's not a whole lot of Christians. And he describes them as aggressively secular. So Scotland has had an imprint on it from the Presbyterian Church. And there's a lot of people that just are unhappy with that. And so it is it's an aggressively secular culture. And a lot of pastors particularly are getting burned out. They're frustrated. They don't know what they're doing. They don't see the fruit from their labors and so on. So in a very particular way, I anticipate, though we have to be ready kind of whatever comes, I anticipate working mostly with pastors to try to help them, encourage them. Because, you know, I don't know, we've been laboring, Behoff and Neighborhood Church in a secular city, and down in the West Village, you know, they don't really like evangelicals too much down there. And you have to kind of come up with a different set of metrics that often Americans usually come up with, like big, you know, more campuses and so on. It's a biblical metric is different, and I feel like it sounds like these guys need it. So as Barbara said, it's been a real Macedonian call. They've really asked for help. We have a 2-year commitment initially that we'll go over as soon as we can kind of put everything together, the support raising as well as the details of what we need to do back here, and then go enter out there for a 2-year initial commitment. We'll see if it goes any further than that. I mean, we're not getting younger, so we have to invest ourselves quickly. But we're looking forward to it. As Barbara said, just to add a little bit to her story, we had kind of announced to our church, you know, we really felt like, wow, it's time to pass the baton. You know, I think my You know, they say on the can, like, used best before this date. I think I might have gotten past that one a while ago. But so we started, but we didn't really know what. But then, as Barbara said, when we visited and then a second visit, it really kind of began to come into focus. And it is an exciting adventure. Make it focused, and we've been going through a lot of training. We're working with Mission to the World, which is the Presbyterian Church in America sending agency, and we're in our last, actually right now, in the middle of what's called CCMI, Cross-Cultural Ministry Internship, and learning how to, you know, more analyze culture and get a sense of sort of where people are coming in, what are their presuppositions, assumptions about where they are, and, you know, they do speak English, sort of. And so we, the first time, it is a joke, it's a joke. And yeah, so just one more little anecdote. When we visited, I guess it was the first time, we flew into Edinburgh. We're gonna take a bus over to Glasgow. It's an hour away, kind of going west. And so we got on the bus and we asked the bus driver, you know, how do we pay for this? And he said something to us. We have no idea what he said. But he's speaking English, I guess. And so Barbara asked again, and again, it was just chaos. So eventually we figured it out, but there is a kind of language curve, even speaking English, that we're trying to get a handle on. But we do thank you so much for your support. We thank you. We really do request prayer. You know, I know we always say those kinds of things, but I mean it. We really do need prayer. We welcome your financial support. We will, for as many people who would like, you know, we made a big boo-boo here. We've got these cards with our smiley face on it. We could have given you so that you can, you know, just have information how to keep in touch with us, but we didn't. So, so we're working on it. So, but I know Jack gets these emails that we send out, right? Yes. Okay. So he can forward them to you. But if you'd like more, just to be on our mailing list, we're happy to put you on the mailing list and send out occasional updates about what's going on. And if you could pray, particularly in February when we finish this training, we're actually going to Scotland again for a week to meet up with the team, to meet up with the session, the pastor, kind of get more particulars about just what it is that they're envisioning for us. I have heard the pastor's desperate to take a sabbatical, so I think my first 3 months might be just, you know, giving him a break. But we'll see. We'll see. So I'll bring my hard drive and bring everything I've ever said in the last 35 years. So, yeah.
Can you tell this? You're our first church presentation.
Yeah.
It's true.
We forgot our cards.
That's huge. That's like huge.
That's like, you know, I mean, they're really into the cards. So, yeah, anyway, we should have brought them. Sooner or later, we're supposed to have a website, too, so we'll see. Oh, please, yes.
Jesus, we praise you for the gift of giving us a mandate on earth, a role to play in the advancement of your kingdom and strengthening of your people, and how you use that to build our faith and then also to spread the knowledge of you and bring all your people to the finish line. And thank you for clarifying the call that you planted in Barbara and Kirk 5 years ago. Thank you for watering it. Thank you for confirming it through them being asked and through raising the support that they have needed. We do ask that you will continue to prepare them for what you have before them. You will be putting in place the reminders they need of your goodness, your sovereignty, your ability to work through them when they may not even see the fruit of it for a long while. And I pray that you will be blessing them through this whole process. Thank you for our fellowship with them because of your Son.
Lord, we know that your church is scattered all over the world in all different kinds of situations that we would find very difficult to understand. But we know that you are also at work in places like Scotland that has had a rich heritage of the gospel going back for centuries. We know that the gospel has to be believed in every generation. It has to be proclaimed in every situation. And so we pray for Kirk and Barbara as they go to help the church there communicate the good news of Jesus to their contemporaries in situations that are very difficult and impossible, really, because unless you save somebody, they're not going to be saved. Unless you make the gospel real in the hearts of someone, they remain in darkness. And so we ask that you would enable Kirk and Barbara to invigorate the church there, the pastors, the others who are involved and perhaps discouraged because of the ineffectiveness of what's gone on for generations. And Lord, that you would show your power and your grace to again lift up the Lord Jesus Christ before all, that they might come to him. So we pray your blessing upon Kirk and Barbara and the details that yet have to be worked out. We pray that you would heap your blessing upon them in every way. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Amen. Oh, yeah. Let me go get my...
Yep. Kirk's going to bring us the word now.
Oh, thank you. Okay. The Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'll read that once again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I don't know if you've ever listened to someone interview a novelist, someone who writes stories, creative stories. It's often that the interviewer will ask about their process. You know, so how do you go about writing a book, a novel? And some will have a sense of a basic structure before they begin. Some will have an ending in mind, like they get a vision for an ending, and they kind of, how can we get there? And some will have an opening and then just kind of step off from that point and see how the rest of the story unfolds. And it's not unusual for an author to say that the plot begins to unfold for them, almost as if it already existed, or that the characters even seem to begin to dictate where the story is going. Now, this suggests, right, something mysterious, that the author is not in charge or in control of the story and where it's headed. Well, whatever the process, despite the experience of the author, his or her name goes on the book. The author is the one who is shepherding and dictating the story. And I think what we're supposed to assume or to understand is that in the author's imagination, or perhaps in their stored experience or observations, are the resources that are being drawn upon, perhaps even unconsciously, in a non-deliberative way, to shape the story. The characters exist because the author exists who created them. The writer might feel like they're just kind of walked into their life and demanded to be known, but they don't exist without the author first existing. I think this is somewhat illustrative for us as disciples of Christ, both how it is like our lives and how it stands in contrast to our lives. We, as believers in Jesus, are characters in a story. And like the novels we read, it begins with an author's decision to create the story. And like most stories, it has a beginning and a middle and an end. But unlike the authors I've alluded to, the author of this story we are in does know the end, and he has it clearly in view. And far from the characters seemingly telling the author what comes next, as you know, novelists can be heard to be saying, it's just the opposite. The story we are part of is one in which the author is clearly in charge of the narrative, not only of the plot, but how each of the characters serves that plot. And if you do a lot of reading, you'll see that, you know, it's hard to finish a novel well. Sometimes you feel like writers have kind of painted themselves into a corner and they get, well, there we go. But not in our case. Our case, the end of the story, is good. It ends well. It's like the ending of a Jane Austen novel, where there's a marriage and the right people end up with the right people and the bad guys are left out looking from the outside. But there's something about the story that you and I are in, that we've been brought into, that we need to wrestle with. And that is that we are not the focus or the main character of the story. We're not the pivotal figure. We're not the hero. And we need to wrestle with this because prior to her being made part of this story we're now in, we were the pivotal figure. We were the hero of our own story, the one that had us at the center. But with the call of Christ, that has changed, and it has radically changed. Consider a few encounters that Jesus has, and we'll see what I mean. Peter and Andrew, they're standing along beside the Sea of Galilee, and along comes Jesus. And you know, Peter and Andrew, what do? They fish. They go out, and they throw out their nets, and they fish. Suddenly, they meet Jesus. He says, "Follow me," and they're now fishers of men. Zacchaeus, you might remember from Luke 19, he was using his position as a tax collector for Rome. He's lining his pockets with the prophets. He's extorting people. He's hated by his own Jewish brethren. He encounters Jesus, and suddenly he's giving away half of his goods to the poor. And if he says, "I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay him back fourfold." And then, of course, we have Paul. Right, he's doing God's work. He's stamping out this following of this false Messiah. And he's confronted by Jesus. And suddenly he becomes the principal exponent for the false Messiah, for the true believer. Indeed, he even goes to the Gentiles. See, whatever the story was that these men had, that they were the hero of, they've been displaced now by Jesus' story. He's now the center of their life's story. But not everybody had the same response. You remember the supposed rich young ruler who comes and asks Jesus, says, "How can I have eternal life? How can I know my story is going to end well?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you need to do?" "Well, I need to do this. "Okay, well, then go and do it. But first, let me tell you this. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And he goes away sad. And we're told by Matthew it's because he had great possessions. See, he wasn't happy about being made part of Jesus' story because he was no longer at the center of it. There's an interesting three encounters that Luke records together, and this is in Luke chapter 9. It says this: "As they were going along the road, someone said to him," that is Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he's saying, "You know, Jesus, I want to be part of your story." He says, okay, count the cost. Count the cost, because it's not going to turn out like you think it's going to turn out. And what's striking about the next two encounters that Luke has together is how normal the stories sound for the men that are involved. It says, "To another, he said," Jesus said to him, "follow me. But he said, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you.' I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts their hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" That sounds like pretty reasonable things to ask for, right? I mean, to go and bury your father and go say goodbye to your family. But what's the wording that's common to both of these responses? Both of the men say, "Lord, let me first." You can't call Jesus Lord and Master and then set conditions. "Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow your call, but let me first set conditions. I mean, you know, I just want to go bury my father. I just want to say goodbye to my family." But see, it's Jesus' story, not theirs. Jesus is first, not your family expectations, not your cultural traditions. James Edwards comments, "Property, family, vocation are life's most ultimate obligations. If anything should qualify as a valid exception to Jesus' exclusive call to discipleship, or as a postponement or modification of it, these should. Therein lies the danger and deception. for no reasons, no matter how worthy, can compensate for failing to accept the invitation to discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. See, these things are not important. They are important, but they're not of first importance. Jesus is of first importance, and you can't have another first. This is what is called for if we're going to be part of the story that's being unfolded by the author of all that has been, is, and will be. Jesus must come first. He must be the primary figure in the unfolding story of your life. We no longer get to write the story as we want it to go. God is not like a human author waiting to see where, you know, you're going to lead him to the next part of the plot. We are to make Jesus' story our story. He's the hero. He's the one who moves the narrative along. Our role is to let our story be caught up in his, subsumed in his, serve his. That's what it's meant to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He is Lord. He is first. He is the hero of the story. Now, to be part of the story, I'm going to suggest there are six things that we have to wrestle with. The first is that we have to recognize that we're not really human. What I mean by that is that the only normal human being that has ever walked on the face of the earth is Jesus. He's the only one who's ever lived as a human being was created to live under the blessed joy of being under his Father's authority, of experiencing what it means to love the law of God, that it brings life into him, that he lives for it. All of us are vitiated, just undermined by our sin. C.S. Lewis writes this: the second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby, and before that, a fetus inside the woman's body. The result of this was that you now had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. For the first time, we saw a real man. See, for us to really come into the story, the first thing we have to recognize why it's important that Jesus is the center of the story is because he alone is truly human. And we need to be more like him. The second thing, we have to understand that we are, as human beings created by God, we are constituted as stewards. Now, what's a steward? We read about them in the scripture. You think of Joseph, who was over Potiphar's house, right? Someone who manages the estate for someone. He doesn't own the estate, he manages it. Now, he gets benefits from working at it. It's good for him, it's good for those who are also part of the household, but he doesn't own it. That's who we are. Our life is derived. It's God who creates us and breathes life into us. It's God who gives us the capacities we have as human beings. It's God who tells us what it is we're supposed to live, you know, what we call the cultural mandate. Here, I've made you, I put you in my garden, this is what you need to do, do it. We're constituted, we're made as stewards. And if Jesus is going to be the hero of our story, the story that we're in, then we need to recognize, no, we serve him, he doesn't serve us. We're stewards of what he entrusts into our care. And we use it wisely for the return that he expects. Now, the next thing that comes out of being a steward, the constituted, actually made a steward, is that we are therefore designed to pursue reward. You remember the parables of Jesus where, you know, he entrusts, the master entrusts something to the various servants, and they come back, and some do well, one doesn't do so well. And what are the ones who do well? What do they get? They get a reward. What's the reward? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the reward we are looking for. We want to be able to stand before our master and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And you see, we pursue that, we have to recognize that that's how we are made, because we live in what we would call an inferior to a superior relationship. You know, we are more like happy dogs than we are people in charge. You know when you have a dog who loves you and you come home and the dog is, you know, the tail's wagging, licking you all over the place? That's who we are. Because we are to love our master and just delight in pleasing him. And when he shows up, we go, oh, this is the best. And then, you know, you give the dog a treat, you give him something, it just, that's what it's about. That's the relationship we have as stewards, the inferior to the superior. So we are pursuing rewards. In order to do that, though, we recognize the actual relationship that we stand in. Now, something else that we need to see is that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, yet we are for the world. And what I mean by that is that, you know, we are a distinct group of people as Christians. God has set us apart. We are therefore not like the rest of. Remember what Jesus says, right? He says, I have called you out of the world. And they're going to hate you because of that. But I called you out of the world. So we are a distinct group of people. In that regard, then, we are not of the world. And yet, God has always had his people in the world. Right? Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be, you know, a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus gives us a great commission. Go into all the world. So we are not of the world, but we are in the world and for the world. But for us to be for the world, we have to first see that we're in the world and yet not of the world. See, because what we are called to do is to actually show what it's like to live underneath Jesus. To live what it really means to be human, to be more and more transformed by the life of Christ in us, to become more and more, you know, ones who exalt and rejoice and praise God for all of his goodness and of his being and all of his benefits. So in order to do that, we need to see clearly where the world drifts away, but at the same time, because we are for the world, we have to be in it. And so you have to care about the people around you. You have to walk like Jesus walked. He cared about these people who were lost. Remember the response that he had when he saw the people, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what was his response? It was a gut-wrenching response for him. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you know, the secular shepherds lead our neighbors away. They lead them into falsehood and darkness. And we gotta care about that. Because that's why God has put us here. That's why he separated us from the world so that we might be for the world. Now the next thing then, after all of this, is that we have to deal and wrestle with the whole concept of authority. Right? To live in God's creation is to be under authority. It's woven into everything that he has done. If we call Jesus Lord and Master, we're acknowledging that there is such a thing as authority. And I don't know about you, but human beings, me, that's a struggle. You're going to tell me what to do? You don't tell me what to do. But we live in a universe that is built with authority in it. God is the sovereign Lord of all that he has created. And to be part of the story, to embrace the role that we've been given to play in the story that is unfolding with Jesus as its center, we have to see that indeed we are under authority. And that is a good thing. Listen to this quote from a fellow named Victor Lee Austin. We need authority in our lot to be ourselves. We need authority to be ourselves. To be truly human, we need authority. We cannot succeed at being human beings. We cannot have a flourishing human life without the functioning of authority in the multiple dimensions in which we live. This necessity of authority does not come upon us because of some tragic flaw in human beings. Rather, the necessity of authority is the manifestation of the glory of being human. Authority is built into what it means to be human, and we never escape it from needing it for our own flourishing. To have Jesus as the center of our story, to allow him to be the hero, we have to deal with the fact that he's Lord and Master, and there's authority that we are under. And lastly, and I understand you're talking about this in Sunday school, it's suffering. You have to realize that the story we brought into, this is not a walk in the lily pad. You know, this is not like, woo. Jesus warns us that in the world we will have troubles, we will have tribulations, and those come because we live in a fallen world. You get sick, there's strife, there's envy, all of those things, but also because he has called you out of the world, you're going to be a target. They hated Jesus. They put him to death. And he says, you know what? You've got to be ready to die yourself. You've got to be ready to be have with me as the center of this story, to know that you yourself, in following me, are going to suffer. And God uses suffering. And perhaps you've heard this quoted already, but C.S. Lewis has a famous quote from this, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And though pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument, it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. You're not in charge. You don't have control over everything in your life. And God is going to bring you into times of suffering because he wants to shape you, to mold you, to yield your will to his. He wants you to be like Jesus, to experience what it means to joyfully live under the authority of God, to be pleased with all that God has brought into his life. I'm going to suggest that these six things, and you could probably think of more, but they're important, I think, to have established within us if we're going to walk in a healthy way, a faithful way in the story that we've been made part of. Because these help us understand who we are as human beings and who we are as Christians. It involves the fundamental questions of meaning and identity. Who am I? Why do I exist? How am I to exist? Who am I? I'm a disciple of Jesus. Why do I exist for his glory? How am I to exist as he has called me to live in a way that affects, in the same way that affects his life, is meant to affect mine for his glory. We are disciples of Jesus. And that means that his story is now our story. Now, the thing about this story is how radically other-oriented it is. See, one of the hardest things, if not frankly the hardest thing for us to embrace, is how radically other-oriented the story that we've been brought to is. The otherness begins with what we've been talking about already, right? It no longer has us as the focus. You know, this is a very helpful thing to have. We talked about memorizing a verse. Memorize, this is not a verse, but memorize it. It's not about you. Just memorize that. Say it with me. It's not about you. Yeah, Jesus is the focus. And because Jesus is the focus of the story, how we live is to serve his plot, the plot that unfolds with him as the center, taking the attention off of us and onto him. Now, how does that happen? It happens by looking more and more like who we are in Jesus and less like who we were apart from him. And what we read about when we read the story of Jesus is that he is radically focused on the other. He lives for the Father's will, right? What does he say in Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. And he lives for his fellow human beings. His stomach turned when he saw the state of the people. This otherness, this living other, for the other, I think is dramatically demonstrated for us in the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. What does John write? It says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So what's the backdrop here? Right, this is before Passover. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who's going to be sacrificed in order that we might, you know, the shadow, the angel of death would pass over us. And it says he knew that his hour had come and had come out of this to depart out of this world to go to the Father. And he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, you know, think about that. I don't know if you've read the Gospels enough. You know, what a bunch of losers he's stuck with. Really. They don't get it. They don't see what he's doing. They don't understand what he's talking about. They don't get what this messianic complex comes from. They don't get it. What a bunch of losers. And yet he loves them, and he loves them to the end, despite the fact that even in the end, they're willing to deny him. And it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. All right, so that's the background. This is Passover. He knows that his hour has come, and he knows that Judas Iscariot is the catalyst for what is about to unfold. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, why would he say that? Except that this task that Jesus had taken for himself is the lowliest task in the household. In fact, the rabbis taught that you wouldn't, if you had a servant, a slave in your household that was Jewish, you wouldn't have him do this job. You let the Gentile do it. It's a job for the goy. But here is Jesus wrapping himself as a slave and goes and bends down, kneels at the feet of his disciples and begins to wash them. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, listen to this guy. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was betraying him. So here is Jesus. Now we're talking about how this story involves a radical otherness about it, a focus that is off of us, onto Jesus, and then Jesus looks out at the world. And that if we're going to walk in the story and become more like them, we're radically other focused. And here we have a story where Jesus is willing to humble himself. And what they say, you know, he goes on to explain, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but he goes on to explain about who he is and that they get that. But yet he has done this as an example for them. See, this act that he does, it signals the depth of his love, his coming crucifixion. It signals the how they are going to be cleansed and washed through his atoning sacrifice. It says his willingness to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he goes on, he says this, though. But when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now listen, how does Jesus do this? What frees him to do this? What allows him to do this, given his exalted sense of, given the reality of who he is? It's because he is clear about his identity. He understands who he is and what he's been given to do by his Father. And it's in that confidence that he clothes himself in the garment of a slave. And he bends down before their feet and begins to wash their feet. See, he takes on the lowliest place within the community of followers and says, this is how you need to live with each other. But he does that because he knows who he is. See, he's telegraphing what's going to happen, right? His cleansing sacrifice. And he's not suggesting that, you know, if we do what he did, that we can atone for one another. But he's demonstrating the kind of attitude, the kind of heart response, the humility required to be a disciple of Jesus. See, we need to get ourselves out of the center of the story and begin to look outside of ourselves and see that there's a story that God is writing and that he wants you to be a servant in that story so that the story will speak of Jesus, so that your life will communicate what you know about this one who is indeed the center of the story. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Right? They've got the relationship. You're right. I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. Servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. See, understanding our identity, understanding who we are, and having a confidence in that identity is what allows Jesus to go to the feet of these fishermen and this even the one who betrayed him and wash their feet. And what he is saying to us is that we need to get to a place of where we are clear about who and what we are so that we might freely serve others. See, we have an identity. Yeah? We have a story. And what I've been saying about your story being subsumed into Jesus' story, in saying that, I don't want to discount your individuality. You are an image bearer of God. He knows each one of you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He's fully aware of each one of us inside and out, more than we could even know ourselves. So even though I say our stories are captured or taken up or subsumed in Jesus' story, it's not that we lose our identity. Our identity comes into focus. See, we can come to a place of confidence in Christ because we belong to him, that we can indeed serve in the manner that he serves. We can kneel in that same posture of Jesus, not thinking, if I go down and I serve that manner, I'm humiliating myself. How dare I allow that other person to think that they've got something over me? See, Jesus was clear about who he was. And yet he does this, and he does it freely. He serves freely because of the confidence, the assurance of his identity. And because our previous identity, the one that came from the story that we were writing ourselves, that we were the central focus of, in which we were the hero, has been put to the side because we've now got Jesus at the center. Now we're a character in the story that's unfolding the drama of God that he's doing throughout his creation. No, see, because of that, we don't lose who we are. In fact, we gain who we are. If you gain your life, you lose your life. If you want to understand what it means to be human, you lose your humanity, as it were. We gain who we are because we are becoming truly human. The more we take on the life of Jesus, the more we live as he lived, the more as he calls us to live, the more we have his life in us, we are actually becoming more and more human and more free to serve. We're not losing our identity. We're not losing our singularity. We are actually becoming more and more who we were created to be, who God has redeemed us to be, and who he has purposed for us to be in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, we are living as we are called to live. His life in us, making us more human, means that we embrace this role of a steward. We embrace the relationship of the inferior to the superior, that we're looking for a well-done, good, and faithful servant, that we realize that indeed God has called us to be something other than what we were so that the world outside will know what it means to be human, to be in a relationship with our Creator. And we come underneath the lordship of Christ because we're created for authority, and we have a benevolent ruler, the dictator that everybody wants. The one who knows how to rule with righteousness, grace, and mercy, and we embrace it wholly because that's who we are as disciples of Jesus. And we know that our faith wants to be pure, and so we anticipate that God will bring us into places that force us to yield our will to God's will. Our identity in Christ makes us free to live for the other. We can live for the glory of God, and we can live for our neighbor. We can love God and we can love our neighbor. We're released to do this because our identity is secure. It's in Christ. You know, this Passover event of Jesus washing his feet of his disciples, it's echoed in the familiar language of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, the famous stuff, you've probably heard it. You know, I think it's not unimaginable that Paul really meditated upon what he had learned about what took place in that room. Listen to what he writes. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, I think it's not taking too many liberties, to think that he sat long and hard and meditated on this account that he would have heard from the other apostles. You know, a conversation with Peter. And Peter says, Paul, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something on the day before Passover. You know what Jesus did? We're all in a room, and he stands up, and he takes off his garment, and he clothes himself like a slave. You know what that looks like, right, Paul? What that looks like? He clothes himself as a slave, and he bends down at my feet, and he starts to wash my feet. And I said, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. And he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you've got nothing to do with me. And I, okay. That's what Jesus did, Paul. He washed my feet. See, I think Paul meditated on that high Christology of Christ and the extraordinary reality of his humility of what he was told. And he pens, and he calls us to follow Jesus, to live as Jesus. This mind, let it be in you. We can have the mind of Christ because we are in Christ. We can actually live in liberty and freedom that allows us to live outward-facing lives. We're not using our neighbors for affirmation for us. We're not using our neighbors in order to somehow demonstrate to God how good we are. No, we're free in Christ to truly love our neighbors and to be outward-focused. And that love, expressed as Jesus did for his disciples, and as Paul expects those that he's writing to, including us, that this is a love that is for those in the church, but also for those outside of the church as well. Remember, Jesus came into the world, and yet the world did not receive him. Jesus does what he does, says what he says, thinks what he thinks, loves as he loves. And he does so despite their hostility. And again, he sets an example. And he reminds us, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more than you do than the others do? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, Jesus sets an example for us about what is our relationship to the world outside, even a hostile world. And if we want to be, as he was, a son of his Father who is in heaven, then we have to embrace this outward-looking focus even to a hostile world. Outward-facing lives is not just for God, not just for our brothers and sisters, though it includes both, but also for all those around us. We need to learn how Jesus loves his enemies so that we might, like Jesus, love our enemies. Remember, he washed Judas Iscariot's feet. So we're in a story, and as I said, it's a story that involves our being transformed in Christ. And that involves our embracing stewardship relationship, our pursuing reward, living under authority, understanding that we need to live differently than we used to live for the sake of the other. And that God brings us through times of trial and suffering in order to test our faith, to make it more genuine. Because we're in a story that God is writing. And unlike, what I said about authors tend to say, you're not a character who tells God what has to come next. That's not the way it works in this story. We don't get to dictate how the story goes. God brings us into places as part of his story, of which we are a part, and he does it out of love. And he shows us, now this is where I have you right now in my story. And in the story that I'm writing at this moment, this is how your character is going to develop. This is what the plot means for you at this moment, because I have something for you to understand about who I am, about who you are, and what I'm doing in the world that I created and where history is headed. I want you to understand that. See, we're in a story, one that we did not create, that we could not create. In fact, we couldn't even see it coming until our eyes and ears were open. But by God's grace, someone did tell us. And we do see, And we do understand, and that's why it's important, again, out of love for those outside of the church, that we remain faithful to the story. It's important that we tell others about the story, because as Paul teaches, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he asks, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we are sent. And we're all of us sent. Jesus tells us, all of us, to go into the world, to make disciples, baptizing people, bringing them into a relationship with the triune God, teaching them to observe all that he has taught us. That's our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ is a disciple and a disciple maker. That's who we are as followers of Jesus. To do that, we are to live outward-facing lives, lives towards God, towards neighbor. And we have been called and freed to do that because of our union, our identity, because of who we are in Jesus. Remember, what did I say? It's not about you. Say it with me one more time. It's not about you. So when you come into a situation in which you're feeling frustrated with someone, when you're feeling like someone, somehow, they're not treating you well, just remember at that moment, it's about them. It's what God wants of you for them. It's not about you. And if we can get to a place where we are truly confident enough that we really can trust that God has us in the palm of his hand and that nothing can take us out of it, that he is indeed working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we can get to a place where we can truly live as Jesus lived, it was about what the Father wanted for him and what he was doing for others. He came not to be served, but to serve. We need to be in that posture. And I would say that all of these things were considered, you know, all the things that I suggested we need to understand if we're going to really be part of the story, they really do end up there. They land there. That we are here to do God's bidding, and to do God's bidding is to bring glory to him and to bring others into the knowledge of him that he might be glorified. You might be familiar with this quote from John Piper of Let the Nations Be Glad, his book on missions, where he says, worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. See, what we do when we are outward facing, we're creating more worshipers for God, more glory to be brought to him. As we engage our communities, as we evangelize, as we receive a missionary call, as we represent Jesus, as we live like Jesus, we're creating more worshipers for God. Because there's going to come a day when all of that activity ceases. And if we're in the presence of God and we're rejoicing, all of that ugly non-humanity stripped from us, clear-eyed, heads held high, of our identity in Christ, standing before the creator of the universe, worshiping him forever and rejoicing in him. Between now and then, we want to become human. And to become human, we follow Jesus. And we follow Jesus, we see his examples, we pick it up, we ask him for the grace to press on. We embrace who we truly are. And we stop fooling ourselves that we can write a story that ends well. God is the one who writes the story that ends well and ends very well when we are in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are the one who has, even before the foundation of the world, knew all that was going to transpire. And it's a story that is unfolding. And in your grace, you make us part of it through faith in Jesus, faith in repentance. And we want to be faithful characters in the story. We want to serve the plot. We want to serve the hero. We want to get the attention off ourselves and put it on Christ. Remind us over and over again, it's not about us. It's about your glory, and it's about your desire for the other. And use us to that end, God. And Lord, we know that we have a ground to cover here. There's things in our life that still need to be dealt with and will have to be dealt with until we take that breath and we stand before you in glory. Lord God, I pray that between now and then that you would not relent, that you'll continue the good work that you have begun, that you'll continue to shape and mold us and teach us, help us to love the story that we're in, that we love it. It's a great story of which we get to play a part. And so, God, we commit ourselves to that end. And with your help, Lord, we look forward to standing before you and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. You did your part well. And may you say that, Lord, with pleasure. In Jesus' name.